This morning we're starting a new series that's still kind of part of our spring training deal. This one I'm calling Giving Good. And I just want to, I understand that's not great English. That's why it made me laugh. It's fine. The idea here is about giving and generosity. And the reason I want to set this up, I'm going to invite somebody to come up and share in just a second. But the reason I want to set this up is that when we start to talk about money, people get a little freaked out. You know what I'm saying? And some of that freak out is justified, right? So historically, we are all aware of places where churches have abused money, or church leaders have abused money, or where money has become the most important factor to churches. What I want you to hear is that we acknowledge those abuses have taken place. We acknowledge that there are places where things have come off the rails inside churches and evangelicalism in different places. That's not been our history here, but we do want to be really careful about the way we talk about money, because we believe that money is important. We believe that stewardship and generosity is a way in which we reflect Jesus. So we can't dodge it entirely, but we want you to know that in not dodging it, we're still coming at it with a sensitivity, with a carefulness, with a vulnerability, and we want to acknowledge from the outset that we understand it might make you a little bit uncomfortable to talk about what we do with our physical resources. Nonetheless, even in spite of that uncomfortability, we do feel like it's vital to be talking with each other about what God has placed into our lives and how we manage and sort of steward that money for His glory and the good of others, right? So all that to say, we got 4 weeks in this series. I would ask you to very prayerfully and humbly consider the things that will be presented as we talk about what it looks like to live a life of generosity, to live a life as a giver, just like Jesus was a giver, right? Came to the earth and gave up his life for us. So anyway, all of that to say, this first week is actually being taught by one of our elders, Jeff Key. I'm going to invite him to come up. He and I had a conversation a couple weeks ago, and he was like, man, God's put a thing on my heart, and I really love to take the first week of that. And so we worked through it, and I really love what God has put on Jeff's heart today. So if you'll welcome him, I'm excited to hear what God's going to bring through you, my friend. You bet. God bless.
Thank you, Darren. Well, good morning, everyone. It's my pleasure to be here. I hope to share with you a helpful perspective on the topic of biblical generosity from the viewpoint of a regular guy, but also one who has been with this church a long time, over 60 years at this church. And my brother Jim and his wife Jenny are still here. Who'd have known we'd all be here so many years later? Not only did I grow up in Fullerton, but I attended Cal State Fullerton, got an engineering degree there, and then went on to UC Berkeley and got a graduate degree in structural engineering, civil engineering. I met my perfect wife, Betty, here, and we married. In fact, it was the old platform, married right here with the burnt orange carpet. We had burgundy and gray color, so that some of you can appreciate that. We raised two beautiful daughters, and they have two awesome husbands and three stupendous grandkids, two of whom are actually fourth generation in this church, so we're thankful for that. The years of engineering study and practice have had a big impact on how I live and even how I look at my faith. In college, we learned that we live in a world of unseen physical laws and realities, and these should be incorporated into our professional life as engineers if we want to be successful. So I've got five observations that I'm going to make with you this morning. Realities, to guide our discussion, I'm going to stick kind of closely to my notes to avoid rabbit trails in my conversation with you. You'll see I'm no Darren McWaters. But the first observation is kind of simple and obvious. So there are realities in this world that we sometimes cannot see. Whether we like it or not, we will be better off if we recognize and accept them cheerfully. Gravity being one obvious principle like that, right? Especially for engineers designing buildings. Now, in my case, my emphasis in grad school was in structural engineering, bridges and buildings. Now, speaking of bridges, we've all seen, of course, the terrible situation in Baltimore Harbor where a huge container ship collided with the bridge. Now, for reasons that I hope will be clear, I actually want to tell you about a different famous bridge failure from long ago that it was a complete mystery to engineers at the time and for some time after. Fortunately, no lives were lost, and we do know what happened, but here we go now. Let's take a look. This is the beautiful and elegant bridge constructed over the Tacoma Narrows, completed in 1940. Look how sleek and thin the bridge roadway is. It was a wonderful, iconic landmark, safely carrying trucks and cars over this waterway until the wind started blowing.
Tacoma Bridge, Washington, opened only a few months ago, was built at a cost of over $6 million. But misfortune overtakes the great structure. These are some of the most amazing pictures ever recorded by a newsreel. The actual collapse of the world's third largest suspension bridge. Only a 35-mile-an-hour wind is blowing, but this apparently sets up a rhythmic swinging of the bridge, which increases with each swing. Finally, the swinging road and the suspension cables give way and plunge into the water below. Fortunately, the only casualties were a car stalled on the bridge and a dog.
Well, as with the Baltimore tragedy many years later, engineers flocked to the Tacoma Narrows failure site to examine likely causes. We studied it in grad school. We now know that this involved a weird phenomenon, an unusual behavior of wind passing over an object that's too flexible. It lifts the bridge edge up almost like an airplane wing, and then, almost immediately, it becomes like an upside-down airplane wing and turns it down. So this thing starts going up and down. It reaches a certain frequency, as we call it. We call that resonance, and you see the result of that. The phenomenon of the wind going above and then below is called vortex shedding. And not to pick on animals, but it could sound almost like a problem your cat has. Oh, Daisy's got vortex shedding. We got to take her to the vet. But it's actually a very serious problem if the engineer does not design for it, and we actually do. It's a big part of design now. So, of course, this is a serious catastrophe. It demonstrates the physical reality that we can't see wind directly, but an engineer will have a more successful career if he takes this into account. Physical laws and realities are all around us, whether we are aware of them and whether we like them or not. Now, I'm actually not here, even though I know many of you would prefer to spend the morning on bridges, but I'm not here to talk about a tragic ending in 1940, nor physical laws, nor realities. I am excited to shift and talk about another iconic but celebratory event that took place in 1955 and how that is helpful today as we look at some spiritual laws and realities. There are physical realities and there are spiritual realities. Our church started out as a church plant by the Los Angeles Evangelical Free Church in September of 1955. Our church is here today because of the vision and sacrifice of 13 families. These pioneers understood certain realities and truths about being followers of Jesus, and I'd like to share some of that with you here today briefly. So imagine September of 1955. It was a different world. Wouldn't it be fun if we could magically drop in on that first morning church service in Fullerton? Well, thanks to Mr. Quentin Olson, one of the founders and first church leaders who had an 8mm camera, we have this. We can drop in on this first group. Yep, we have a short window into the founding of our church. This footing here momentarily will show the founders arriving for the first Sunday service at a rented building called the Green Monster. They even had a printed program for this first service. You'll see here how young these adventurers are. Some are parents with little children. Now, before launching the Fullerton Church plant, these folks got together and planned. They added up the incomes of all 13 families and they divided by 10 to determine whether a 10% tithe would be enough to support this church and be able to pay to call a pastor, which they did shortly thereafter. We understand that some took out mortgages on their homes to make sure they had the funds available. The LA Free Church sent $10,000 in seed money, an investment in the eternal kingdom of God. And by the way, in 2005, on our 50th anniversary, we returned that $10,000 with interest, just as a gift back to LA. So we're indebted to these fine folks. I know a number of these people, knew them, who founded the church 8 years before our family jumped in 1963. The church had called its first full-time pastor, Wes Gustafson, in 1956, and had moved from the Green Monster to the corner at Woods and Malvern, where we were until we moved to this location in 1980. Most of these parents are now in the presence of God 68 plus years later. Cliff and Esther Anderson loved music and lived across the street from us for many years. We see the Watsons, the Nelsons, the Griffiths, Morgans, Nigrins, folks who were knee-deep in leadership for decades. One of the little girls we saw there at the end was Lynn Nelson Peacock, whom many of you know and is still here with years later. What would motivate these families to uproot themselves and put their financial resources on the line? They adopted a perspective of surrender, and they allowed the Lord to work through them. Just like the physical behavior of wind, vortex shedding, and gravity, these folks knew the spiritual principle that's going to come up here in just a second after we finish. So that's 1955. So spiritual, our observation number two here is God is omnipotent. He made all things and owns 100% of everything. Omnipotent means all-powerful, right? Now, we could show 100 videos showing the awesomeness of God's creation. We could have images from the Hubble telescope showing the far reaches of space. We could show hurricanes and tornadoes and the Himalayas in the, you know, in the winter and so many things. We also have verses. How about Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Job 12:10. In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Psalm 50:10. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Summarizing King David, praising the Lord on behalf of his people in Chronicles 29, starting in verse 12, David says, both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and give strength to all. So we need to all realize that the accomplishments we've achieved, whether great or modest, they're fully from God. He gave me my strength, my gifts, those lucky breaks, my heartbeat, my breath. Conversely, God can use invisible wind to knock down a man-made suspension bridge with physical phenomenon that the smartest people in the world didn't understand at the time. Poof. He just blew it down, and we had no idea what he was up to. So this first natural reality is one that we take for granted, living under God's grace and protection. God does not need anything from us, whether we acknowledge it or not, and whether we like it or not. It's best, though, that we live in recognition that God owns it all. And this leads naturally to our third observation, our third reality. Our all-powerful God loves us and wants a relationship with each of us, both in this life and throughout eternity. Part of that relationship has us as stewards and God as master. Our 13 families went to great lengths and sacrifice to plan and ensure to the best of their abilities that they were good stewards of this church plant. Jesus told parables, Sermon on the Mount and other places, about stewards, steward meaning manager, manager their master's money, fictional stories about living in the kingdom of God, rewards for those who are honest and diligent and engaged, and disappointment and consequences for the lazy and ineffectual manager. So this position as God's steward is for our good and those around us. God doesn't need us, but he wants us and he loves us. It is part of our giving up of our agenda, countering the natural pride that hinders our relationship with God. As we'll see over the next 3 weeks, stewardship is not just about money. It refers to all assets and gifts, energies, and time. But there are like 2,300 verses on money or related to money in the Bible, which is more than any other topic. Why is that? Well, money is so integral. Every day we wake up and there's many times throughout the day that something relates to a choice about money or spending money or whatever. Money and how we handle it are a big deal. Possessions and money compete for the mastery of our lives. Matthew 6:19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Goes on, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's a really important line. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So submitting to our role as stewards is part of living with Jesus and for Jesus in this world. It relates to giving up our ego and our desires and basically surrendering and experiencing the immense benefits that come from that. Which is directly related to Darren's message from last week, which is on the website, by the way, if you missed it. So, reality, observation number four. As stewards of God's belongings, we get to keep most of what he's given us to manage, but God does expect us to generally share back. 1 Chronicles 29, 12 to 14, continuing with King David speaking on behalf of his people. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. To paraphrase, we're giving back what God's given us. Proverbs 3:6. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then goes on to mention blessings that come from that, and especially those who have barns and vats of wine in their backyard, which most of us don't. But God's blessings take different forms. So our assets, our gifts, life itself are all from him. He's letting us use his stuff. But we have strong and clear words that we are to give back, some of which his anyway. This is the concept of tithing. So the question, how much should we give? Well, this brings us to observation number five. God delights in a cheerful and generous giver. But we're all different, and our giving amount does not affect God's unconditional and transcendent love for each of us. We see in the Old Testament stories and in the law itself the specific mention of a tithe, which means one-tenth. First fruits suggest you give back to the Lord first, not after you've paid everything else. But we've been saved by grace alone, and giving has nothing to do with God's love for us now or forever. This church has never had a particular requirement regarding how much we give, and the New Testament is not as precise as the Old Testament law. I will suggest there's no reason to assume that God has any different opinion about the tithe now than he did in the Old Testament. But if we're looking for modern-day clues and suggestions, refer back to our 13 founding families who in 1955 agreed voluntarily among themselves that to fund this church plant, they would all tithe one-tenth. But again, your church leadership here will never tell you, suggest to you even what you need to be doing, nor do we know what you're doing. Now, here's how I look at this. Imagine if you had a rich uncle. What's a good name for a generous old gentleman? Let's call him Carl. So Carl is getting on in years and tells you that for an inheritance, he plans to have his bank release money for you every year from his wealth after he's dead. This is an annual income that will take good care of you and your family, but in all that generosity, he asks you, would you please take 10% of what I'm going to give you and give it to some friends that need help? The inheritance is not contingent on this, but I can say I wouldn't bat an eye at that. And if I look at that from the other side of that, if I'm Carl, Uncle Carl, I'm giving somebody a free ride, the idea of them happily offering back one-tenth for the benefit of others seems totally reasonable, if actually not on the low side. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 8, to 6 to 8. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God delights in a cheerful giver. There are many benefits to generosity as a follower of Jesus, too many to cover here, but I will say that God has protected this church for over 68 years, and he's protected our family. As a follower of Jesus, there's deep satisfaction from being obedient and giving cheerfully. If done with the right spirit, generous giving back is a big enhancement to our relationship with God. Sacrifice and submission in all respects is how he changes us. We heard that last week from Darren. Feels good to bless others. Can't always explain it. I know that I'm still learning in this area. We sing about surrender in our worship songs, and we hear about it in the sermons. This is part of the core of surrender, this whole idea of giving up our treasure. Our treasure, that's where our heart will be. Now here's an important verse and observation, 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the ministers who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, I've checked with some elders, and we're pretty sure that Darren's worth a lot more than an ox. The context here is referring to folks who have taken on the ministry as their vocation, and they need to support their families. The local church at Fullerton is worthy of support, and I can tell you that our professional ministers work very hard with great energy, skill, and diligence. They are great stewards. We've seen a hint of that this morning. Betty and I personally give to a number of ministries, but for us, the clear majority of our tithe goes here, and we have an automatic deduction from our bank account. All right, bringing it in for a landing. What's next? Well, first, I'd encourage you to invest the time to appreciate the concepts and the realities that we've touched on here and even last week with respect to surrender to God as part of the bigger picture of our growth. If you've been unclear about the concept of generosity or have had resistance or even resentment over feeling guilted in the past, I pray that we can help with that. Ask God how to proceed and to change your perspective if needed. Listen to the Holy Spirit to speak to you in quiet moments. Then, as prompted, start somewhere, however modest. This may be quite new to you, and you may be in tough straits financially right now. You could start very small, but be consistent. God will bless that release and commitment. What does sacrificial giving look like to you? You may be in great shape financially. Giving a full 10% tithe or more fits easily in your budget. You just needed to perhaps see it as an important and worthy investment in eternal things, an investment in the kingdom of God. We aren't commanded to give 1/10, but we're also not prohibited from giving more than 1/10. If you have kids, teach them about this and get them started early, even if you're still figuring it out. As kids, 1963, we come to church every Sunday morning. Dad would have 4 quarters out on the counter for Jim, John, Jeff, Joe. We all had a quarter. With our kids, we had little gold buckets, 3 little buckets for the 2 girls. 3 of them, we'd give them their allowance, at least some of it in quarters, so they could take 1/10, went into the tithing bucket. Some went into like long-term saving if they're saving for a PlayStation or whatever they'd be saving for. And then another one for spending, for fun stuff. So we learned a little bit about budgeting and a little bit about the fact that you set aside for a tithe. Doesn't need to be a lot to start. It is whatever works for you. Final thought here. So beneath it all, we can see it's all about our relationship with God. Some of you are familiar with The Message, which is an informal translation of the New Testament into everyday English. Here's their take on Romans 12:1 to wrap this up. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Don't become so well-adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. And I would love to see that as something we really embrace here at Fullerton. Also, as you walk around and feel the wind and drive safely over bridges, may God remind us all that he owns it all and he wants a deeper relationship with each one of us. Let me pray for us, please. Lord, you're the master of all. We praise you in your sanctuary. We praise you in your mighty heavens and according to your excellent greatness, as it says in Psalm 150. And we thank you that despite all that, you love each one of us and you want to know us better and you want to draw us to you and you want us to submit and really abide in you. And so we commit that to you this morning. Thank you for your protection for so many years, and we commit the future to you. But mainly we just love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.